In a lecture on 1 Corinthians 1 by a seminary professor, these words really struck me. And I want to see if perhaps you feel the same way. He said, there is a part of us that yearns for a significance that deep down we know really doesn't belong to us. We all in our flesh want to be someone in our own world. Whether it's a super mom or a great craftsman, a genuinely funny person, a success on our job. And yet there is a nagging fear of incompetency and of insufficiency and of being found out that we really don't know what we're doing and aren't so great. We like to tell ourselves that we are really pretty special, that either we'll get somewhere or we've gotten somewhere because in some way we're superior to others. Well, perhaps I've not named your superiority, but it's there. Let's not kid ourselves. We want to be something and in some measure think that we are something and yet fear that we are nothing. And 1 Corinthians 1 is Paul's way of telling the Corinthians to stop kidding themselves. Well, and it's God's way to tell us to stop kidding ourselves. I don't know about you, but as I read that, I thought, you know, that is the way I feel. I mean, there's billions of people that live upon this earth, but I feel really special. I'm really special. There's certain things about me that sort of make me better than other people, as bizarre as they may be. That's in us, isn't it? It's part of what we are. And there's also then that we're made in the image of God, and if we know the Lord, there's that whisper of the Holy Spirit that says to us, think about it. You know, think about how insignificant you really are on your own. And so this morning, as we finish chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and you remember they're very proud of their knowledge. They're lining up with different theologians, Paul or Apollos. And then there are those who say, I'm of Christ. By saying that, they're saying, you aren't Christians, but I am the true Christian. We see all that going on, and Paul is trying to correct them of this, especially as he reminds the Corinthians of what they were before they came to Christ. So we're going to look at this. You know, the title of the sermon is Pride is Nothing to Be Proud Of. But pride, we don't always usually call it pride. It's our opinion of ourselves, and we're proud of that. And it's a very sneaky sin, is it not? So as Professor Alan Strange, I think he put his finger on the way I operate. I hope that perhaps you might see a little bit of that in yourselves as well as we look at verses 26 through 31. You see, what the apostle is saying to them is that you need to avoid pride by practicing biblical self-evaluation, evaluating yourself by your own standards or by the input of others who are your friends or whatever. It's not the way to do it. It's to evaluate yourself biblically, and that's what Paul is going to be telling us. So we're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, that we're prone to pride, and it's a great sin. And secondly, that pride is caused by sinfully accurate or sinfully false self-evaluations. And then as we think about the cure for pride, we'll see that Paul calls us to biblical self-evaluation, keeping the truth of the scripture in our mind rather than our own musings about ourselves. We are so prone to the great sin of pride, okay? Now, pride is described here with its characteristics in verses 26 through 31. If you look at verse 26, he talks about, your calling, and then he says, about being wise, about being powerful, about being of noble birth. Pride is found among those who have something or think they have something, right? People usually aren't proud who have nothing and know they have nothing. Though, pride... pride is so subtle, you can be proud of having nothing. Sometimes I think I was saved in a Mennonite church, and there was a lot of pride about being plain and not having what all those other Christians have. So it's really subtle, isn't it? But it's found among those who have something, even if having the something you have is having less than everybody else. That's what it's involved in, isn't it? If you look at verse 27, he talks about the foolish of the world and the weak and the low and despised as he talks about those whom God saves. Pride makes us consider some things as weak and worthless and disposable. He's saying that. Look at what God has used, the weak and that. Well, who considers these things weak? Well, God does, but the proud person looking at others, sees those things. They're weak, they're worthless, they're disposable. It looks down on those things. Now look at verse 29. In verse 29, he says, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Pride makes us consider our own qualities deserving of boasting for their own sake. And he talks about God is saying this so that you don't boast in the presence of God. That's where boasting takes place, out of the presence of God, without God in the picture. I boast about my qualities, my accomplishments for their own sake, which I've done in my own power. And then the last thing he tells us in verse 31 is that pride fails to acknowledge God as the source of these qualities, a sinful pride. Maybe we should have just gone to Webster first, right? Webster usually sums stuff up. But the dictionary definition of pride is an overly high opinion of oneself resulting in the despising of others. Now, that's interesting. C.S. Lewis is going to have something to say about that a little later, a quote about the real what really makes pride what it is as opposed to some other opinions. So that's how we describe pride. But, pride also makes its appearance in the Word of God, and it makes it early, and it makes it often as a sin that human beings tend to fall into quickly. I mean, wasn't that what the temptation? Satan falls because he's proud. We don't know all the details, but somehow or other, Satan didn't like the deal he was getting and rebelled against God, and we're told that it is pride. That he thought that he was better than that. He deserved better treatment. And he goes to Adam and Eve, and what does he do? He tempts them into thinking that they deserve better treatment. God is withholding things from you. And that's not fair, because look at who you are. You deserve that. And he plays upon their that sense of pride, and he works on that with them. We looked at the Tower of Babel, right? What did they say? Let us build this and let us make a name for ourselves. They get away, they're cast out of the garden. God begins to populate the world, and as these men get together and they unite with their sinful gifts and their sinful abilities and their sinful thinking, they say, "We'll go, we'll build a city, we'll build a big tower, and we'll make a name for ourselves, who we are, how powerful we are, how ingenious we are." And that's what pride is. So we see it very early in the Scriptures. And we see like over 150 times words like pride, proud, puffed up, boasting, conceit show up in the Scriptures. I mentioned a while back as we were looking at something else about those Proverbs that talk about six things and seven things, and you read these very, very terrible sins, and then there's one that you think, uh-oh, that's me. Proverbs 6 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And he begins with haughty eyes, proud eyes. And then he talks about a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. And he throws pride in there with these other great wickednesses and shows us that it is a very, very serious sin. Think about in 2 Timothy, when Paul writes about the last days, when things are going to really get evil and Satan is going to be given a freer rein than ever before the return of Christ. And he says, there's going to come times when people are going to be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And then he says they're going to be proud. And we just think about our own day. Now, my wife and I went with our kids to Disney World. When you go to Epcot and you go through Epcot, all you hear is about the wonderful accomplishments of man. And that's set up there to show us how proud we are of what we've accomplished through technology and throughout our history. He goes on to talk about the fact that they are going to be arrogant and abusive and slanderous and brutal. And then he says they're going to be swollen with conceit. It's part of the fall for us to feel and think more about ourselves than we are worthy to feel and think. You know, when our Lord was being accused of the Pharisees of, you know, not washing his hands, and his disciples didn't wash their hands like the Pharisees, and they're eating, and that's unclean. Jesus said to them, "From within, from out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, witness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, foolishness, and pride." And he puts it in there again in that litany of wickednesses. And when Paul writes to Timothy about pastors and deacons, he says they must not be recent converts, or they may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil, which was his pride. And so we look at this and we see that, first of all, we're told that we are prone to pride. It's sort of one of our default settings. And pride is a great sin, and it's a root sin. And so therefore, for us to hear about it and think about it and face it in ourselves is a good thing. Now, the second thing that I want us to think about is the fact that pride is caused by a sinfully accurate or sinfully false self-accusation. You can be right about yourself. You can be accurate about your gifts. A person is conceited about his accomplishments. They're very good-looking, or they're a good athlete, or they're a good scholar, a successful businessman, or whatever. And they're right about that. They're accurate. You can ask people about that. They say, yeah, that's that person. I stopped over at Holly and Ivy yesterday, and Shannon was at her stand, and I came over, and I said, "I saw Tony Robbins on television this morning. They were interviewing him. And he gave a word of advice for you to sell like he does." You know, Tony Robbins, I mean, counsel to the successful. He is successful. In fact, he's got one of those exercise machines in his condominium on Fuji. I don't know if you ever read about that exercise machine that's so expensive. And Tony Robinson has two of them, you know. This guy is successful. He's accurate about that. He doesn't come across as a very proud guy, does he? He comes across with a bit more humility, but that's one thing that pride does, is it can be right about. Now, you fail to give credit to God, right? That's one of the reasons why pride, the person's right about the things they've accomplished, but they fail to give credit to God. Now, you may be wrong. You can be sinfully wrong. You have this evaluation of yourself. I mean, you're looking in the mirror, you know, and you're seeing a movie star, and that ain't who's standing in front of the mirror. And you're wrong about your gifts and talents, and you're giving yourself credit for them. You know, that's how pride works. But pride always has to do with your opinion of yourself in relationship to others. Paul lists here some of the things that we're usually proud of. He says that there are not many wise or powerful of noble birth. Now, in that culture, those were things that people put a lot of stock in. They were proud of. They liked to talk about. They were wise. Their knowledge, their education, their IQ, their ability to handle the philosophies of the Greeks that were just part of the culture in Corinth. Also powerful. Their influence was a very important thing. You know, in a time when you fought with swords, your size and your strength were very important. One word I don't like, ever since they've started using it on ESPN, but it's part athleticism. I just don't like that word. It doesn't come off your tongue good, but what it's talking about, right, is a person's athletic ability. That was very important to people who were soldiers. But their position and their influence were even more important. Who they knew, who with money, who with power. And when he talks about noble birth, some of that comes from being what they call well-born. Your name, your ancestry. Those are things that in that culture, America was founded and we don't go on those things anymore, but they still work in certain cultures depending on who you're related to, in different industries and in different callings and different types. If you got a name and, you know, those things are helpful, are they not? Then people put a lot of stock in them, and then we become proud of those things. And we're concerned about the opinions of others. Did you ever hear about the salesman who said he closed hundreds of sales a week by saying to the people that he was trying to sell to, "Let me show you something that several of your neighbors said you could never afford." Think about that. That's a pretty clever line, isn't it? "Let me show you something your neighbors say you'd never be able to afford." You know, the salesman said he'd close all his sales with that line. Because I want my neighbors to think, you know, that's something that pride is all about. And these qualities lead you to compare yourself to others, and then they're used in your own thinking to feel superior. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, really put his finger on this. And that's a book to read, but his chapter on pride is really worth reading. In fact, Chuck Colson read it. It was given to him. He went to visit when he was indicted, and he... was really struggling. He went to visit a friend, I think it was Tom Phillips, I think his name was. He was the president of, I forget the name of the company. It was a company that made the military quit. He went to see him, and this Phillips had been in New York City on a business trip and went to a Billy Graham crusade and came to know the Lord. And so Chuck Colson goes to see him, and he gives Chuck Colson a copy of Mere Christianity and tells him to read it. And Chuck Colson read this statement about pride. "According to Christian teaching, the essential vice and the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads you to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Now, does this seem to you to be exaggerating? If so, think it over. If you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, "How much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me?" The point is that each person's pride is in comparison with everyone else's pride. Now that you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than someone else. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or more cleverer than I, he is my rival and he is my enemy. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? And there's Chuck Colson, having been in the Nixon White House, and he began to evaluate what they were all about. And he saw that pride was driving him. And he repented and he came to know the Lord through that. It's a very subtle thing, is it not? Now, as we think about this, we also think about the subtlety of pride and how... pride is at the root of all things. And Tim Keller talked about this. He talked about you can have somebody who's an arrogant know-it-all, and you can have somebody who's a shy and retiring person who never wants to express his own opinion, and the root sin of both of those is pride. The arrogant know-it-all is proud and wants everybody to know that he knows everything. The shy person is so proud he doesn't want anyone to know what he doesn't know. Think about that, you know. And pride is a very subtle thing, the way it comes upon us. Tim Keller said something else, and I thought about it, and he's right. He said, no one ever came to him to confess the sin of pride. His people come to confess the sin of adultery or embezzlement or whatever. And he said, you know, those sins are, and he said this, he said, you aren't with some other woman and go, oh, you're not my wife. It doesn't like spring on you unexpectedly. But pride does that. He calls it the carbon monoxide sin, right? the invisible one, the one it's so subtle, it's behind the things you're doing, and you don't see it. And so the last thing then we want to look at is, what is the cure for it, or what is the way we can try to avoid it and fight it? And I said it's a biblical self-evaluation. What Paul tells them in verses 26 through 28 is what you need to do is see yourself as God sees you. You know, pride is one of those things where you have to stop being proud, you know. And so, you know, trying to stop being proud, you know, so stop thinking about yourself. So now you're trying not to think about yourself, which means you're what? You're thinking about yourself. You know, it's a tough thing to do, isn't it? And he talks about, you know, rather than thinking about yourself, think about who God is and what he says. Now, it's interesting when he says in verse 6, consider your calling. Now, whenever we think about the use of the word calling in the scriptures, usually we think, oh, that's talking about our jobs, God's called me to be a mother and a housewife, or he's called me to be a doctor, an engineer, a school teacher, he's caused me to be a factory worker, that's my calling. And it's used like that in the scriptures, but I don't think that's how Paul is using it here. I think what he's saying to them is, consider what you were when God called you. What does God call those that he calls, is a good way to put it. He says there's not many wise, not many powerful, and not many of noble birth. He's saying, take a look, Corinthians, at the church, and see how many wise, and how many powerful, and how many of noble birth are in the church. You see, if those qualities were intrinsically better to God, then God would have only called them. Now, God does call some. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, God says not many, he doesn't say not any. And we read in the scriptures of influential people who are saved, and churches are meeting in their home. Someone in Caesar's household is saved. But we're not reading of a great revival of these people, but we're reading of that these people are saved. I think one of the reasons that God does it is to establish a certain credibility to the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not just for morons. People with great minds are come to the faith. Augustine, Calvin, Luther, these were great minds. Now, there have been kings throughout the history of the church who actually have come to Christ. There have been powerful people. There have been wealthy people, people who I remember reading some stories of people who had really good names and were well connected that were saved, and how that affected their relationship to their families, and how they ended up serving, and one woman served single mothers, and her family pretty much cut her off. But that happens. But what God is saying is that's not the majority, is it? And what we have to do is see, and as he says in verse 30, that God is the giver of all good gifts. He tells us there that he in this section that he chose us only due to his love. And he chose sinners. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He tells us that we are only acceptable to him because he made us acceptable to him due to the merit of his son. Has nothing to do with our merit. You know, the question is being asked today about the doctrine of justification by faith. It's the doctrine that Luther rediscovered by the grace of God. It's the basis of our faith. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted by God as not guilty because of what Christ has done. And the questions are being asked about why does it seem like in the church today that's sort of lost. People have this vague faith. They don't understand theology. And there could be many, many reasons for that. But for one thing, it cuts against human pride, doesn't it? I mean, human pride says that I can do something. We're talking about the Seventh-day Adventists today, and when you take a look at their history in terms of their traditional view of salvation, it's like the Roman Catholic view. You sanctify yourself by the grace of Christ by doing good works and doing it until you get good enough that you're justified. In other words, you become good enough for God to say, now you're just because you are just. Justification by faith says that God looks at us and says, you are sinners. I'm giving you the righteousness of my son and counting you as just in him. That's a humbling thing to think about, and we need to think about that, or else it engenders pride, because then we contribute. And then we have to ask ourselves that question. I have brothers who aren't Christians, and I'm a Christian. Why aren't they Christians? Well, according to this theology that seems to be permeating the world today, I'm a Christian because I'm better. I thought better. I figured it out better. I made a better choice than them. And we read here, he talks about God's calling, God's choice. And then we think about the fact that my mind, my physical stamina, my family line, they're all determined by God and given to us by Him. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Oh, it's a great psalm. I like to read it when I'm in the hospital sometimes and a person is really struggling with what's going on and the doctors don't know what's going on and the body's a pretty mysterious and complicated contraption, isn't it? As they try to figure out exactly what's causing what. And I like to read verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, and the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. We read that and we see the fact that God was involved in making us. We had nothing to do with it. He made us exactly who we are in our mother's womb. And He even gave us the days we're going to live. He's in charge of it all. And we are born, and as soon as we can start thinking, we start saying, boy, ain't I great. They always say about babies, the world revolves around their navel. You know, and if we don't start training them that they aren't the most important person in the universe, they're going to grow up thinking that. Comes natural. Why? Well, we know it is because of sin. Now look at Acts. I want to also look at Acts 17, 25 and 26. Because the Apostle Paul, here he is in Greece, in Athens, the central focus of Greek philosophy, which is basically based on human pride. And he speaks to them, and this is what he says in verses 25 and 26. Let me go to 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Paul says to them, you are who you are because God's made you who you are. I always think about, we think about the Jewish race and how, and when Jesus, they're talking about, we're Jews. And he said, you're Jews, where'd you come? You came from Abraham. He was a Hittite. God just took Abraham and made the Jewish race out of him. And God has put you, if you're a Greek and you have, God put you in Greece. And if you're not in Greece and you're in Britain, God put you there. You're where God wants you and you're who God made you. And so it would be nice to end with a great illustration to bring this home, but I don't have one. But I have something better. And I'm going to just end with the apostles' words. It's what I call the pride-ending question, okay? And then I'll leave that with us. But before I do that, let me just ask you this. Where are you with Christ? Being proud of your accomplishments before God, Paul tells us, is nothing. It doesn't impress God. God saves through the cross, the foolishness of the cross. God says, I'm a just and holy God and I must punish sinners. And I've punished sinners in my Son on the cross. And it's foolishness and it's a scandal to the Greeks and to the Jews, but that's my way. It's my wisdom. And so God presents it to you this morning. Do you know Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? To believe that that is the way to be reconciled to God. There's no other way, we're told. No other name under heaven. And so I'd implore you this morning, if you haven't turned to Christ, turn to Him. It's God's wisdom. You want to look wise now and look like a fool later? Well, then mock the cross. But if you're willing to look like a fool now and be counted wise in God's eyes on Judgment Day, then turn to Christ and trust Him. Now, here's the pride-ending question that I'll leave you with. 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7. Don't go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we allow your word to speak to us and remind us of what we need to think about when we begin to fall into the sin of pride. We need to remember what you say about everything we have and where it's come from. Someone once said that our salvation is like a turtle on a fence post. When you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. Somebody put him there. And when we see ourselves saved and forgiven and in Christ, we know that we didn't put ourselves there if we're honest, but that you, by your mighty hand, plucked us out of our sin and placed us in the righteousness of Christ and has given to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, because that is the wisdom of God. And may we never boast unless we boast in the Lord, unless we trust in your wisdom and your wise way of the cross. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The benediction, God's promise of blessing and grace to obey his word. So let's receive the Lord's benediction. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.